This past week, the 501 had its back-to-school workshop for many of its employees. And when you went to the workshop during this past week, they issued to every employer and every employee a handbook. And in that handbook, which was now revised, it outlines in writing specific job requirements, specific duties, specific responsibilities for each level of management and each level of sub-worker. In this handbook, such things as being the work on time are covered. Dress code is covered. In the same handbook, it outlines how you go about the chain of command to air off a grievance if you think that you've been wronged. It even tells you how to use your sick leave and how to apply for annual leave. And the overwhelming chunk of this handbook is actually nothing more but a job description. A job description that outlines everyone's duties and their responsibilities. Well, in our current lessons dealing with the Christian job description, we've attempted to do the same thing with respect to our conversion and the subsequent realities that touch the practical walk and sanctification. We've seen the following illustrations provided for in Scripture that clearly describes what a genuine believer is, what a genuine believer does, and how a genuine believer is to live. The Bible tells us how a child of God is to work out one's faith both privately in the home and publicly on the job or even corporately in the church. And we have studied the following job descriptions. We've seen the fact that a child of God is to be a humble servant. And by a humble servant, the child of God is willing to even lay aside lawful things that he is able to do. We saw how the Apostle Paul on several occasions was willing to lay aside the fact that those churches that he ministered to were to compensate him for his labors. And he even goes back to the Old Testament by way of a principle and shows that these Christians had an obligation to take care of his carnal needs as he ministered them spiritually. But on some instances, he laid those lawful requirements aside to show his humbleness and his willingness to serve and to go the extra mile. We also saw that the child of God is to be a productive vine, that the child of God is one who will bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We've also seen the fact that the child of God is to be transformed by the grace of God in a negative fashion as well as in a positive fashion. Sins must go by the wayside. New habits, new loves, and new desires take over. Here recently we've seen the fact that the child of God is also pictured as a long-distance runner. He's out there training with his coach. He subjects himself to a very rigorous diet and excruciating training. But he runs to win. He doesn't run to fail. We also saw that the child of God is likened to a well-equipped boxer who goes in the boxing ring with a strategy to knock out the other opponent that he might win. And then here recently we've looked at the fact that the child of God is likened to someone who, by way of hyperbole, by way of exaggerated speech, literally mortifies or puts to death the remaining motions of Adam in his body. To the point that Paul uses a word that denotes the blacking and the bluing of one's eyes. And Jesus uses the very graphic illustration of cutting off limbs and body parts, if you will. Well, with that in mind, turn to 2 Timothy this morning, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I would like to read in our hearing the first 7 verses. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And I would like to read the first 7 verses and then make some comments. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman, or a farmer, that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. I would like to notice some things about these seven verses that we just read. The first thing is this. The first point is this. Christians, all Christians, not just those in leadership, must be strong in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a time and we live in an era in the professing church where there is a great wealth of ignorance with regards to the Bible. A great, great mass of ignorance, superstition. There may be a lot of spirituality out there roaming around. But when it comes to the knowledge of who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit of God is, knowledge of what the Scriptures is or are, what it is to be a believer, what it is to be a Christian husband, what it is to be a Christian wife or a Christian child, what it means to be a churchman, to be a member of a church, and all the duties and responsibilities and the privileges that come with all of that, there's nothing more but ignorance. Well, beloved, God wants His people to be knowledgeable. And one way that we achieve this knowledge is through discipleship. And the root word of discipleship is the word discipline. And, beloved, we also live in a time and a period where discipline is always viewed as something harsh, cruel, and negative. And it's not. Discipline, beloved, is something that can be positive. When I put my hand over the flame and I reach back and or I recoil, it sends a nice stinging message that I don't do that another time if I want to risk myself being burnt. And when you read the letters of Paul, when you read Paul's letters to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, when you read these opening chapters, in that first chapter, Paul begins to let loose with a prayer, and he utters a prayer on the behalf of that church that they would be knowledgeable of what the will of the Lord is. And beloved, we do that by being discipled. Look at verses 2. One way that this discipleship is done is by the faithful communication of God's Word. Look at verses 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me. So Paul is the one who instructed Timothy. All right? Get the picture. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, Timothy, you must commit to faithful men. And then notice this perpetualness. These faithful men, in turn, shall be able to teach others also. Verses 2, my dear friend, shows how the substance in the heart of the Christian faith, that belief system, is to be perpetually given to the next generation. And so verses 2 shows us how we do become knowledgeable in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God has established the local New Testament church in this setting with sound biblical preaching being laid upon your hearts and minds that you might grow in knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might become a better saint, whereby you are given the equipment spiritually to work out your faith and to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, in verses 3, we now come to our next job description, which is found in verses 3 and 4. Did you kind of pick up on it? Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that goes to war, no man who goes to war entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? He is to be focused on his soldierhood, on his soldiering, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And so, beloved, now the Christian is likened to a soldier who is not enlisted in some phony war, but is actually involved in spiritual combat, a grueling, sweating, constant struggle with enemies within him and enemies around him. And every child of God who is a soldier, as well as a boxer, as well as a runner, as well as a productive vine, you are also described as a soldier. And you must be given the right equipment and the right tools to go out in this world and wage a spiritual battle against your enemies. I mentioned the fact that we are not enlisted in a phony war. I don't know whether those of you are quite knowledgeable, but in World Wars I and II, both of those conflicts, in the early portion of both of those conflicts, there was a period of time known as the phony war. In World War I, as in World War II, you had the Germans on one side, the Allies on the other side. You had a no-man's zone in between. You had barbed wire and minefields, and both armies sat in their trenches for days, for weeks, and for months, and did nothing. Matter of fact, history tells us that during the phony war, especially in World War I, the Germans were playing soccer in the no man's zone with their British enemies and French enemies. And then the generals would come down, blow a whistle, and say, now it's time to hate each other, get back in the foxholes, and now we're going to actually put our bayonets and then we're going to charge. Both of those conflicts had a phony war where nothing was done. Armies on both sides, no bombs, no planes. The soldiers just sat and they waited for orders. Well, beloved, when it comes to the Christian lifestyle, we don't sit in foxholes playing a phony war. Look at verses 5 of our text. We see another reference to the fact that we are in a race. Did you pick that up? And if a man strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Verses 5, beloved, is another reference to the Christian as a runner who strives for that olive leaf to be placed on his head because he won the race. But did you notice this? He's to strive, he's to run lawfully. He is not to cheat. He doesn't take spiritual steroids to buff himself up. He doesn't pay off the referees and the judges to rule in his favor. But the Christian runner is to go out there and run his race lawfully, according to God's requirements, according to God's rule, according to God's law. And if you run lawfully, and if you win lawfully, then you are to be crowned lawfully. And then look at verses 6. The child of God is also likened to a farmer, a husbandman who labors in his fields. Even he has the privilege of partaking of his own crops. And so, my dear friend, if you're a child of God here this morning, we see three pictures here. We are a soldier, we are a runner, and we're to be spiritual farmers, bringing forth a productive harvest by way of our lifestyle. And then look at verses 7. Consider what I say. So apparently what Paul here says in the first 6 verses must be extremely important. He says, I want you to consider what I'm saying, Timothy, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And so, beloved, if you're here this morning as a professing child of God, I would like you to consider what God has to say as we begin to look at another picture, another job description in this handbook of the Christian life. Thus, we will conclude our series of sermons on biblical conversion and the Christian's job description by considering our enlistment into God's army. In this instance, we don't volunteer. We don't volunteer. In God's election unto life, God drafts us into spiritual military duty. Look at verse 4. No man that goes to war entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Now notice this phrase, church, that he, the soldier Christian, may please God who had chosen him to be a soldier. So my dear friends, we don't enlist. We don't volunteer. God drafts us. Just like when God saves us, does God not adopt us into his family by transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into his own heavenly kingdom? Just like God adopts when he saves. Well, when he saves us, you are automatically drafted into God's army. So I'd like to conclude the time that we have left here this morning by way of an introduction by giving you some more disciplines, some more knowledge. Here's the first one. Beloved, if you're a child of God, there are some things that we need to consider. The first one is this. Beloved, there's a real, genuine battle raging all around us. And this battle may be waging either individually, it may be waged corporately, like against the church, or it may be simply waged against you as an individual. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 10 to 11. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. This is where the rubber meets the road. And this is where such things as easy believism and the carnal Christian heresy really have a hard time grappling with our understanding of the gospel and the outworkings of that gospel. How can easy believism walk side by side or walk comfortably with the concept that we're soldiers and that we're in a battle? Can you tell me how those two concepts can be reconciled or how they can live harmoniously side by side? I can just believe in Jesus, coast to heaven, and have no problems, no struggles. If I run lawfully, okay. If I don't, that's fine. I'll just risk a few rewards, but my soul is secure. How do you reconcile that with the concept that we're in a battle? And that there's enemies inside of us that want to put us down, and there's enemies outside the four walls of the church that want to undo us. There may be even enemies within the church. 1 John 2. About the antichrists who are within the church. Let me just read something to you. Look at verses 10 to 12. But thou, Timothy, hast known fully my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. That sounds all nice and good. Thou hast also known my persecutions, my afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, I persevered. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall simply coast to heaven with angels shouting and harps a-playing and grapes being popped in your mouth as you float on a cloud. Now, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ, not maybe, might, shall suffer persecution. There it is. How do you take this picture of what Paul went through? And how does that mesh, or how does that reconcile itself with the concept, I just believe in Jesus, and all my problems will go away. Jesus just wants me to be healthy and happy and rich, and no problems will come into my life, because Jesus will just make my problems melt away. I don't find that picture here at all. Secondly, this battle, though energized by fallen demonic spiritual forces, as we shall see, is usually waged against us in the physical, natural arena of life where we live. For instance, there are those now trying to advocate that if you get behind a pulpit and you begin to shine the spotlight of God's Word on a so-called alternate lifestyle, you will now be brought up on charges as one festering a hate crime for simply preaching the Word of God. Then there are those who believe on passing laws whereby Christianity is excluded from the public marketplace of competing ideas. The airport, I believe in Kansas City, must now provide a special bathing mechanism for Islamic people who go and use the ladies in the restroom, in order to cater or to pander to this growing element within our population. But do you find the same system making concessions for Christians? It seems as if Christianity must be simply removed from the public marketplace of competing ideas. What about slander and gossip and lies and false accusations? I call that a form of spiritual terrorism. They don't come at you with bullets and guns and bats, but they use their tongue as a weapon to slander, to spread gossip like butter on bread, to spread lies like peanut butter on crackers, and false accusations against the children of God. And then there are those strong spiritual attacks upon us individually by our adversaries. And then there is the great enemy that every child of God faces in this room right now, and that is those creeping vines of Mr. Adam, who still lives and still resides within all of us. His power has been canceled, yes. He has been put to death on the cross, yes. His reign has been destroyed, but he still resides in every child of God. And if we're not careful, my dear friend, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, Mr. Adam will come up within our own hearts as an adversary to bring us down. Next this morning, there are times when the child of God goes through periods of spiritual depression or spiritual declension. All you have to do is read the Psalms. How often do you find David running from his enemies? His real enemies, those physical enemies who chased him from cave to cave. But then there are those moments when David had doubts about God. There were moments when David felt that God was way out there and was totally oblivious to his trial, his trials and struggles on earth in some dusty cave. And then at the end of the psalm, you see David rebounding with his faith and then letting loose with praise and ecstasy to God because he knew that his God would not abandon him. Have you gone through periods of spiritual depression and declension? What about falling into grievous sin? What about hostile academia, schools, colleges, university, recent documentaries on TV, books advocating and trying to revise Jesus into a new historical life or into a new historical setting? We're going to present Jesus in a new way or in a new understanding. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And now look at verses 12 to 13. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Beloved, look at verses 13. There's another element of our enemies. Here's another segment of that spiritual conflict. Here's another picture of that spiritual battle that every child of God must face. There are evil men. I believe today that many Christians are simply naive. Just because someone calls themselves a Christian doesn't make it so. Just because a person says that they believe in Jesus does not make it so. Just because a person carries a Bible and prays once in a while doesn't make him or her a Christian. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. Notice this, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beloved, I'm trying to reach your minds and hearts this morning that not only are we runners and boxers and fruitful vines, we're also soldiers. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're soldiers of the cross of Christ. And in that sense, my dear friends, there's a battle raging. And we cannot afford to be naive. Look at verses 22 to 33. Paul here talking to some in this church who were accusing him of having no authority whatsoever. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. Here it comes, church. In stripes, above measure. In prison, more frequent. In death, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. Oh, I thought everybody's a believer. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without. That which cometh upon me daily. What was one of the burdens Paul had daily? The care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Artius, the king, kept the city of Damascus with the garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Question. Does that sound like modern-day Christianity? Does that sound like a little bit of easy believism? Does that sound like to you that Paul was simply limping along in his race? Does this picture of Paul sound like he was simply shadow boxing and just beating the air with no purpose and no focus plan? Do you think Paul took his soldiering very seriously? Beloved, if you want to call this, I would like to call this Paul's resume. This was Paul's resume, his own resume, of what he experienced for the cause of Christ. And beloved, many in the professing church, especially in this country, do not have the stamina, nor the intestinal fortitude, to handle that. Because we live in a culture, we live in the church in the West that is comfortably in friendship with the world. She's comfortable. She's comfortable with the world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 11 to 12. Let's look at some of our enemies that we have to deal with. One enemy I want to present to the church is that remaining sin of Mr. Adam who still resides within you and I. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which what? War against the soul. Having your conversation, having your lifestyle honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they, the unbelieving Gentiles, speak against you as evildoers, that's slander, they may by your, good works, which they shall behold, which means you're not sitting in a closet pretending to be a saint, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does verse 11 tell you, my dear child of God? That the fleshly lusts, that Mr. Adam that still resides within us, he's an enemy. He's an enemy. And he's at war with you. And that in verses 12, we're to have our conversation honest. That's another job description for a child of God. He or she is one who's honest. He's honest with his dealings with the unbeliever. That whereas they speak evil against you, they speak you as an evildoer, which is the slander and that false gossip, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. So here we see that remaining sin is an enemy. He's at war with you and I. Turn to James chapter 4. The letter of James chapter 4. Sometimes in churches, if we're not careful, we become our own enemies, one against another. Watch this. Look at James 4, verses 1 to 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? That's a question James poses. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? You mean to say that Christians sometimes jump the track and they begin to turn on each other? Yes. Come they not hence from your own lusts that what? War in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. Ye ask, meaning in prayer, you receive nothing because you ask amiss. You ask with aimless purpose, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now, beloved, look at these harsh words by James to his audience. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a chum or a buddy or a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So here we're told that if we're not careful, my dear friend, if we do not mortify the deeds of the flesh, it is possible for a gathering of saints to turn upon themselves. You see the word war mentioned there again? Are you getting the idea, my dear friends, that there is a war? That the child of God has been drafted into a spiritual battle, not some phony war? Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation was meant for every child of God to read and to bless. There's a special blessing for those who read it, for those who hear it, and those who do it. So it means that Revelation is a book that is to be relevant for every child of God, despite the age. Revelation doesn't have all of its application for some sweet by and by. The book of Revelation is to have application for the child of God now, in the here and now. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Look at verses 7 to 8. Now when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Hear this beast, I believe, has reference to Nero during his reign. He made war against the people of God. And notice, their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city. Now notice this figure of, now notice this play of words, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and then John even defines it one step further where there's no ambiguity. He's speaking about the ancient city of Jerusalem that was ultimately destroyed in 70 AD. God called his ancient city Sodom and Egypt because she had committed enough spiritual adultery by crucifying its Messiah and calling for his blood and making friendship with Rome in order to get rid of Christ. But notice, the beast made war. Made war. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation 12 and verse 17. Speaking about this dragon, Satan. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed. Are we talking about ethnic Israel, or are we talking about the people of God? Notice how John describes the seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is describing you. Not a bunch of Jews regathering in Palestine right now, and they're regathering in rank agnostic unbelief. He's talking about you, my dear friends. You are the seed. The ones who keep the commandments of God and keep the testimony of Christ. Notice the dragon makes war against God's people. And then turn to Revelation 13 and verses 7. Revelation 13, 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Once again, I believe this beast here is describing Nero. The application here is for those first century saints, that the power of the Roman Empire was going to be unleashed. And Nero did persecute the saints. He burnt them alive, accusing them of putting the city of Rome on fire when they did not. And then turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make what? War. Here's Jesus Christ in his second advent. When he comes, he doesn't come as a meek and mild and tender baby. He comes as judge and general to wage war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's a reference to you, my dear friend, the saints. He don't call you a church here. He doesn't call you a flock. He doesn't call you a gathering of saints. He calls you his army. Army. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vestures and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So my dear friend, beginning this week, by way of introduction, we're going to look at the final job description of God's people. And I'm going to entitle it, Onward Christian Soldier. Onward Christian Soldier. Not only is a child of God a boxer, not only is he a long-distance runner, not only is he a humble servant willing to forgo even lawful things, not only is he a productive vine that should bring forth fruit, but every child of God is also a soldier warrior for Christ. I have four quick applications, and beloved, consider what I say. Number one, Christians, specifically the church, can't afford to hide her head in the sand no more and think that there is no war raging. Okay? We can't afford to be foolish, and we cannot afford to be naive. Both family and co-worker and neighbor may despise you because you're a child of God. And that, my dear friend, is one element of this war that we are in. Secondly, war includes both offense and defense strategies. And so you, my dear friend, need to know how to use both of those for you to win the battle. Thirdly, a good defense is usually found in a good what? Offense. And beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ has been on the defense too long. The Church of Jesus Christ has been on the defense too long. She's made concessions. She's made allowances. She's made enough. She is so tolerant to false teaching that the false teaching now has come into the church, and those false teachings are now replacing the truth of God's Word, and many of God's professing people are being deceived. Are being deceived. And then fourthly and finally, the greatest battlefield that all of us must face, the greatest battlefield, is right here. The mind, the heart, the affections, and the will. The greatest battlefield that we're in is not necessarily in the political arena, though it's there. It's not in the schools, though it's there. It's not in the streets, but it's there. But the great battle that now rages is right here. It's within you and I. And beloved, again, we can't afford to be naive nor foolish to put our heads in the sand and say, no war exists. Everybody loves us and everyone's going to heaven. Can't we just get along? Well, my dear friend, there's a battle raging. And you have been drafted into God's army. If you're a true believer here this morning, you've been drafted, and God expects you and I to be found faithful as warrior saints. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Father, we know that maybe for some who hear this, it sounds awfully strange, awfully different than what is coming across most pulpits here across this nation. May we realize, Lord, that there's a real battle waging. That there are enemies without and within. And for many of us, the greatest of all enemies is ourself. That remaining Adam, that remaining sin that still resides. Father, as we conclude this message, but as we begin this particular series, give us wisdom. And like the Apostle Paul, may we consider what we hear and see from your word. In Christ's name, amen.